Thanks, Sue.
Hi, guys. We are in, would you start with me in two places, Mark 10 and Luke 9. We're just going to be there for a second. This is the first time I've actually felt peaceful since Saturday night. Last week, decided very spur of the moment to take our boys on a surprise Disneyland trip. So we surprised them on Tuesday, got them out of school, and went down, and it was so fun, although it rained. It's a drag that way, but we got home, and well, when we're leaving, we're like in Pleasant Grove driving down, and I realize their science fair project is due Monday morning. And I'm embarrassed to say, I actually thought about turning around. And then I said, seriously? Disneyland science fair project. So we got home Saturday night and just a mad dash of panicking. Luckily, they had chose something, as Max said, Mom, it's very simple. Can cold water melt ice? So our results were very simple. I said, okay, we gotta put something for results. And by the way, cold water can melt ice. And Max said, Mom, I've got it. I'll just write in big capital letters, the ice melts every time. So finally, then I prepared all day yesterday, and right now I have to say, this is the first moment I've actually had a chance to breathe since we got home. So I am so happy to be here with you. So excited for what I learned in these wonderful chapters of John, although we're not going to start there. Right now in Jesus' life, it's the fall of the last year of his life. It's October. It's the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. We learned a couple weeks ago, I wasn't here last week, but I know Nancy kind of kept focusing on the Mount, the Transfiguration, but we learned, so I didn't get a chance to hear hers, but just going back 2 weeks ago, we learned that the Savior was very alone and had taken his apostles and had gone up into the mount where he had the opportunity to be paid a visit by Moses and Elijah, remember? And then also, the best thing of all, to have his Heavenly Father tell him that he was doing the right thing. And we learned from that moment on, the Savior is now fixed on Jerusalem. In other words, he is set and focused on the real reason why he came. Yeah, he's the best teacher. He's the best man. He's the best everything. But unless what he's going to do, he does it, none of that will really matter. So his mind is now focused upon his atoning sacrifice. And he is focused and he's fixed on Jerusalem. And with that in mind, I think it's important to realize where he's at. Because his mom is still human. And he has our humanity in him. And he is alone. And it's manifest very clearly again in this October month of the Feast of the Tabernacles that he is alone. And really, it's as it should be, because no one can do what he's about to do. Just to remind you, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when he comes out of the mount, I just think this is such a cool verse. It came to pass in Luke 9, 51, when the time was come that he should be received up. Notice that phrase. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's now more than ever preparing himself for his atonement, his sacrifice. He knows Heavenly Father's on board. And it goes against everything that everybody is expecting in a Messiah. We talked about that. Then would you turn back to Mark chapter 10? Mark also talks about this moment when he is steadfastly set on his mission to Jerusalem. But he says it in a little bit of a different way, which I found just to be so just beautiful and sad and amazing all at the same time. In verse 32 of Mark 10, it says, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And then notice this next phrase, This is just so sweet. Jesus went before them. In other words, he went ahead of them. He's walking alone ahead of them. And they were amazed as they followed. So as they're going to Jerusalem, Jesus is alone. He will go into Gethsemane alone. He will go onto the cross alone. No one can come with him. That is our Savior. That is our Heavenly Father. That is how much they love us. So with that in mind, let's go forward to John chapter 7. We're going to be in John 7 and 8 today. And if you look in verse 2 of John chapter 7, it says, "Now the Jews' feast of Tabernacles was at hand." That feast takes place in the month of October. Okay, so it's in the fall months. It is a feast that's really there. They've got about 3 or 4 feasts, and it is the most joyous feast, where they do just so many. It's just filled with joy. In fact, they say that if you haven't been to a Feast of Tabernacle, the Jews say, you don't know what joy really is. It's that full of joy and feast. It's celebrating their sojourn in the wilderness where Heavenly Father and Jesus took care of them. So it's this wonderful feast. Jews from all over the land are going to Jerusalem. Okay? And we're not going to talk a lot about the feast itself, but just 2 really cool points. There's 2 things that stand out in the feast. And the only reason I'm saying, you'll understand in a little bit why I'm saying it. One was water, okay? There was a point, it's an 8-day feast, and every day they would gather water from a well called Siloam, and they would take this water and they would take it into the temple, into the altar, because every day they would sacrifice an animal, okay, signifying the sacrifice of the Son of God. And then they would take that water, they'd mix it with wine, and then they'd pour it on the animal that was to be sacrificed, okay? So water is a big deal. Every day they're gathering water from a well, and they're taking it to the temple to pour on the sacrifice. Another part of the feast that is a really big deal is light. In fact, in the temple, throughout the whole celebration, and especially on day 8, they have these great big golden candelabras that are just lit. And light is huge throughout the whole ceremony. Okay, so I just want you to keep those 2 little details in mind. Okay, now we have kind of an understanding of where Jesus is at. He's been on the mount. He's now going to leave Galilee for the last time. He's now leaving Galilee. He won't teach there again ever. This had to be a poignant moment for him. This had to be, in many respects, really intense. And I just don't think we can forget that. And I think we need to keep that at the forefront when we're thinking about our wonderful Savior. Because in every way, he is such an example to us. And it's at this time where we learn more things about really how truly he is alone. If you look with me in John 7, verse 3, it'll keep now referring to people, his brethren. And I cannot figure out totally who these people are, but they must have been friends, because they're not the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They must have been disciples of some sort. They're not the apostles, but they are the people. They're people that are with him. But notice this. This is just heartbreaking to me. His brethren therefore say unto him, "Depart hence and go to Judea." That's where Jerusalem is located. Now his mission is going to be in Judea. "That thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." Verse 4. "For there is no man that doeth anything in secret; he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." So his brethren want him to go to Jerusalem when everybody's there and basically show off. Show them all your miracles. Show them your healings. But in the next verse, look at this sad verse. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Doesn't that break your heart? So these people wanting him to go up and do all these miracles in the open, the next verse, they don't even believe him. Yes?
That indicate his siblings?
Yes.
It could have. Could have. Probably maybe some of them. I've looked in Cat or Nats. Do you know? Nats, do you know the brethren? Because I've looked in a lot of places yesterday and I couldn't tell who his brethren really entail. Maybe some of his siblings. It's a lot of speculation.
Well, most people think it's his brothers.
Yeah. Most people think it's his brothers. Okay. Okay. I read that too. And we just, I don't really know. Probably that's part of it. But yeah, I think it's safe to say that people that are close to him don't believe in him. They know something's up. They probably love him, but they don't quite get it. And really, you guys, no one gets it for the most part. Can you imagine how frustrating the Savior must have felt? How alone he must have felt? In fact, he then does go to Jerusalem, but notice what happens, what he does. He says in verse 6, my time has not yet come, so I'm not going to go up right now. But then look in 10. But when his brethren were gone up, so his brethren leave to go up, and then notice the next phrase, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So he goes up to the feast. They surmise midway through the feast, but he doesn't go up in open like he's going to do in about 6 months when he goes up for the last week of his life riding on a donkey. This time he goes up a little more quietly because in Jerusalem there's all this stuff going on and he is the focus of it. And when he gets there, he is just, they're going to overwhelm him. They're going to try to trap him with their words. It's insane the way they jump on him from every angle. Have you ever felt overwhelmed? Have you ever felt like you don't quite know what you're doing? A little bit flustered? Man, they're just jumping on him. It's almost like he's hunted. And I just want you to kind of get an image of what he's dealing with when he goes to Jerusalem in this October. So if you look with me, let's look in verse 11. The Jews sought him at the feast and they said, where is he? There was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, well, he's a good man. And others said, no, he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. So the regular, ordinary people are talking amongst themselves, but they're afraid because the Jewish leaders hate him. So no one wants to get on the wrong side of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. Verse 19. This gives you an idea of what he's feeling. Jesus is now talking to them and he says, did not Moses give you the law and yet none of you keeps the law? And then he says, why go you about to kill me? He knows what's up. He knows the people that he's dealing with right here are actually plotting to kill him. Verse 30, just to kind of get an idea. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Look over in 43. So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? So they're trying to get him. But the officers answered and said, never has a man spoken like this man. Turn over to 8, verse 59, the very last verse of these chapters. I know we're skipping ahead, but I just kind of wanted you to see this pattern. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he was able to pass by. So just kind of have in your mind all that's going on in his life right now. Even his brethren, his brothers, people close to him, they don't believe him. He goes up to Jerusalem, his city, and he's just being hunted and ripped on. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to mess with him all the time. And I want you now, this is the reason we're here, because we've all had those moments. Yes, we're not Jesus, and yes, we're not dealing with that, but we've all had just overwhelming times in our lives when things aren't going well, when the people closest to us don't get how fabulous we are. And when things are difficult, and it's hard, and there's a lot going on in our lives. And I want you to see now the pattern of the Savior. How does the Savior handle these moments? Because the cool thing is, in our own ways, we can do the same thing. And these patterns keep going on over and over and over again. It has been so wonderful to learn about this week. The first thing that the Savior does when he gets to Jerusalem, you know what he does? He goes to the temple. That's what he does. That's what he always does when he gets to Jerusalem. David Bednar said this about the Savior, or Elder Faust, sorry. James E. Faust said, the temple was a place of learning for the Savior while he was on the earth. It was very much a part of his life. And I want you to think about that, because when he's 12 and his parents take him for that big moment when he turns 12, where do Mary and Joseph find him when they're looking for him? They find him in the temple. And what he says, I'm in my Father's house. He goes to the temple. The very last week of his life. Do you know the first thing he does the last week of his life? He goes to the temple. And in fact, I want you to turn with me back to Matthew. And it's not in Matthew 20. I gave that a couple weeks ago. It's Matthew 21. And we are going to look there later, so I don't want to steal any of Nancy or my thunder later, but I did want to read what he does the first thing the last week of his life. Verse 12 of Matthew 21. This is so wonderful. And we'll talk more about this later. Jesus went into the temple of God, and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. We'll talk more about this. He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. This must have been the most courageous and amazing thing to have witnessed. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then this wonderful verse in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. David Bednar said of the temple, in the ordinances of the holy temple, we more completely and fully take upon us the name of Christ. And then our beloved prophet said, come. Come to the house of the Lord. Here is found rest for the weary and peace for the soul. No wonder the Savior, first thing he does when he gets to Jerusalem for the feast, he goes to the temple. If you would, go back with me to John chapter 7. So he goes to the temple, brothers and sisters, and it's just really cool that he spends his first time back in Jerusalem at the temple. And if you look with me into verse 14 of John chapter 7. Now about the midst of the feast, so about, you know, day 3 or 4 of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he teaches. Go over to chapter 8, verse 1. One of the next 2 days that he's there in Jerusalem, he gets up in the morning in verse 1 and he goes to the Mount of Olives where he would usually go to pray. And then it says, verse 2, I love this. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. Isn't that awesome? It's always a pattern in his life. And you know what? I've never really seen that before. I've loved the New Testament. I've loved Jesus and I've loved the temple. But I didn't really see until this year how he's always focused on the temple. You know, remember back in the Book of Mormon. The crowning event of the Book of Mormon is Jesus coming in 3 Nephi, and he comes to the temple. And in 3 Nephi 11, we're not going to turn there because of time, but you know what happens in 3 Nephi 11. There's 2,500 people there, and he comes to the temple, and what does he talk about? He talks about his atonement. And then 2,500 people, one by one, come up to him and get their own testimony at the temple. Is the temple a big part of our lives? Is it a big part of our children's lives? There is such peace there. It's like being on top of a mountain and you just get perspective. And the world seems really quiet. You ever been to the top of Mount Olympus and it just is quiet? You gain peace, you gain hope. All the drama and overwhelmed and the feelings of people don't get you or they don't understand what you're going through. All of a sudden, you know, you have Heavenly Father and Jesus that get you. And things seem better. And things seem more possible, don't they? With what you can actually do. Well, that's what Jesus does. He goes to the temple. And in 3 Nephi 17, where does all the healing happen? It happens at the temple. I'm not suggesting that's the only place to get close to the Lord. It's the only place to be healed or to gain a testimony. But it is a very significant part of who we are. And you know, I just think it's so cool with the new policy that's come out. You know, something that I've been thinking about over the past month, we're now going to have 18 and 19-year-old kids endowed with the burning fire of the covenant. How awesome is that? Our Heavenly Father won't let any of his kids go on missions until they've been to the temple. Pretty cool. Well, the Savior goes to the temple. And most of the things that now are going to take place happen in the temple with him. But he just doesn't go to the temple and just hang out. He goes to the temple to pattern number two. It's the second thing that he does that I just think is so beautiful and so sweet. If you look in John 7, go to verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple. So he cries out loud in the temple, and as he taught, he said, this is what he focuses on. You both know me. You know whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Go back to verse 16 of the same chapter. And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And he that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So his whole focus, where he wants to point his followers to, where he wants to point us to, his whole mission, Jesus' whole mission, is to bring us back to the Father. To point us to the Father, the love of our lives. It is his plan. It is the Father's plan that gives us his Son. Bruce R. McConkie said, the plan is the Father's. The power to save is vested in the Father. He then asked for a volunteer to be the Redeemer who would put the plan of the Eternal Father into eternal operation. But it is the plan of the Father. And Jesus' whole goal, you guys, is to get us back to the Father. If you look at Jesus' life, he is constantly focusing on the Father. It is the sweetest relationship in all the scriptures. How much the Son loves the Father. He loves him so much. And he knows that with the Father, he is never alone. And that is the good news, you guys. We can be bestraught from all sides. Bestraught, I've never said that in my life. But we can have all this stuff going on all around us. And we can know that Jesus and the Father get us. How cool is that? They love you so much. You are everything to them. What do they do all day? They do you. You're it. He continues. Look over with me into chapter 8. It's just so sweet how he just wants to talk about him. I just love it. Verse 16, and when you see, notice how what he calls God, he calls him Father. I just think that's just this key word to let us know. It's this intimate relationship. He's not the God that all the Jews believed in, this separate being that really didn't have a stake. But this is a Father, an intimate, loving God. And look in verse 16, yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. I and the Father. Notice how he puts them together. Verse 18, I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. And then said they unto him, where is thy Father? And Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should also have known my Father also. Go over to 26 of chapter 8. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. They just missed it, but we're not going to miss it. And then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And then 29, so sweet. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Would you look up here for just a moment?
When we are racked or harrowed up or tormented by guilt or burdened with grief, he can heal us. While we do not fully understand how the atonement of Christ was made, we can experience the peace of God which passes all understanding.
Through the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ, our natures can be changed, then our power to carry burdens can be increased more than enough.
We see ourselves in terms of yesterday and today. Our Heavenly Father sees us in terms of all forever. Although we might suffer less, Heavenly Father won't, for he sees us as glorious beings we are capable of becoming. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of transformation. It takes us as men and women of the earth and refines us into men and women for eternities.
Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. I testify that that is God's truth. Christ is everything to us, and we are to abide in him permanently, unyieldingly, steadfastly, forever. For the fruit of the gospel to blossom and bless our lives, we must be firmly attached to him.
He is Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, full of grace and mercy and truth. It is he that cometh to take away the sins of the world, yea, the sins of every man who steadfastly believes on his name.
I witness the reality and divinity of a living Savior who invites us to come unto him and be transformed. We can be spiritually prepared and cleansed from sin, immersed in and saturated with his gospel, and purified and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, even born again.
We invite everyone on this beautiful planet to taste of his doctrine and see if it is not sweet and good and precious. We ask those of sincere heart to learn of this doctrine and ask their Father in heaven if it is not true. By doing so, all can discover, embrace, and walk in the true faith of their Father, which faith will make them whole.
Oh, sweet the joy this sentence gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. May the whole world know it and live by that knowledge. I humbly pray.
You know, what came to me more than anything on yesterday when I was really focused was that it really is through the Savior and his works and how he lived his life that we get a glimpse of our Heavenly Father. You know, he is a God that feeds the hungry. He is the God that heals wounds. He is the God that invites you to come to him. He is a seeking God. You know, he is a God that wants to heal you. He is a God that befriends sinners, us. He is the God that looks for those that is cast out. That's who our Heavenly Father is. And you think about Jesus suffering and his death on the cross. And we get this image that our Heavenly Father loves us so much that he allowed this to happen. And you know what? The cool thing is, there is nothing you can do, no matter how hard you try, that will get him not to love you. Nothing. Doesn't matter how far we stray, or how many mistakes we make, or how many times we have to keep getting up. You are his work and his glory. You're everything to him. So you think about right now, the burdens that you come in here with, maybe some of your own making, but probably just a lot, because this is life. And life is hard. And he gets it. You are not alone. And the good news is that we have a Savior who lived for us. He died for us. And then the best news of all, he lives forevermore for us. And now the sins that we commit and life that hits us, which hurts relationships and hurts things going on in our lives and makes us stop and we can't catch our breath, because he lives now, because he is the resurrected Christ, because the atonement has happened, he can mend those relationships. And if we come to him, he can allow the sins that we've committed to literally become blessings. If we will. You know, if we'll do those things which he wants us to do. If we will keep our minds focused on the Father. Let's go to the temple. Let's teach our children to go to the temple. Let's get them there. Let's make it a bigger part of our lives, where we can learn more and more about who our Father is and who his Son really is. Now, when the Savior is in the temple bearing witness of the Father, he's very now open about kind of telling who he is. Now, he'll say to the Jews there, before Abraham was, I am. He's telling them, I am the Christ. But he also does three things, actually, that I just think are so cool. If you look in chapter 7, the first way he tells them about who he is, he uses the metaphor that he's used in the past, but is a part of the Feast of the Tabernacle. So I talked to you before about how water was a big part. Every day they would gather water from a well and they'd pour it on the sacrifice. So isn't it just so cool that the Savior now is going to tell them who really is the living water? Look in chapter 7, verse 37. I'm sure you've already got this marked, but mark it if you don't. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood, and I love these words, and cried. He's not being quiet. He's yelling, crying out in the temple about his heavenly Father. He cries out again in the temple, and he says, if any man thirst, look how cool, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Then he continues. Go over with me into chapter 8. So he talks to them about, hey, the water you're pouring on the sacrifice, I am the living water. If you fill your lives with me, you'll never be thirsty. If you look in chapter 8, after he says these words, he's in the temple on the next day, and he's in a place of the temple called the Court of the Women. And in this court, a lot of people, everyday Jews, can come into this area. That's where he's at when the Jewish leaders of the day are trying to trick him again. And we have this wonderful moment where we get an idea and a vision of our Heavenly Father and Savior's love for us, sinners. And when we make a mistake, how they feel about us. Verse 3. We're going to read all of this because I just think it's so cool. Verse 3 to 11. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commandeth us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And there's a lot we could get into with what the law really says now and how they feel about it, but that's not the point, so we're not going to. Verse 6, this they said, and notice they don't really care. They're just trying to mess with him, tempt him, entrap him. They want to make him look bad. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He is so cool. So when they continued asking him, so they just keep bugging him, he finally lifts himself up, and he said unto them this wonderful phrase, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. So they all leave. But then notice the next phrase. This is so, I just think, so sweet. Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst. I just think that is so sweet. The woman, she doesn't leave. She stays with him. I've just thought about that. All her accusers have left. She could have just split. I'm out of here. Whew, dodged a bullet there. But she doesn't. She stays with them. She can feel his love. He seeks out sinners. He loves us. He might not like what we do, but you, who you are, he adores. And he loved her. Don't you think she knew that? So she stays. She just wants to be with him. And they have this incredible one-on-one moment, which always is with the Savior. It's always one-on-one. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, and notice how he never rips on her. He just loves her. Woman, he says, where are those thine accusers? Have no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, and he says to all of us, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And then he goes into verse 12. And he uses the metaphor of light, which we talked about was a huge part of the feast. The candelabras are burning bright with light. And he says in verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them and said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You know, when I was on Kilimanjaro, and I've used this before, but I just been thinking about this all night. My guide, Winifred, was such an amazing African man, and who he was just gave me kind of this image of who the Savior was. When we were on the very last day of the climb, we're at 14,000 feet, and we were starting to the summit at about 1 in the morning. And I remember when we go out and we're getting ready to go, it is really, really dark. It's a darkness that your eyes didn't get used to. Does that make sense? So it didn't matter how long we stood there, we never saw shadows or anything. It was just dark. And it was very intense, really intense. And then Winifred comes and he flips on his little head lantern. And we all got ready and we did the same. But I just remember that light, just the light is always brighter than the darkness. And this thick darkness was just lit up. And he came to me specifically and he said, Doan, that's my maiden name, he said, two things and you'll make it. And everything he said worked. So I completely trusted him. He could have said anything, I would have done it. He said, whatever you do, don't look up. I didn't get it, but he just said, and number two, he didn't say number two, but he said, and you follow in my footsteps. That's all he said. So I'm committed then and there, and I know that if I do that, I will stand on the top of Kilimanjaro. So we start on our journey and we start climbing. We're going to climb all night. And we're climbing and climbing, and the higher we get, the colder it is. And the higher we get, the more intense the blizzard is. And the higher we get, the more I'm beginning to get nauseous. And the higher we get, I'm beginning to lose my resolve. And so I did everything he told me not to do. I had been following in his footsteps. I had been focused. I hadn't looked up. I had just kept my eye on where he was. I chucked my ice axe into the ground and I looked up. And then I knew immediately why he said, whatever you do, don't look up. Because as I looked up, sisters, I could see the top of the mountain and it was so far away. The dawning morning light is coming and I can see the shadow of the great Mount Kilimanjaro. And I'm thinking, we haven't climbed at all. We've been climbing for well over 4 hours. I know we're past halfway point, but it is so overwhelming what I now have to do that I fell to my knees, and you know what you do when you're sick to your stomach? I did that a couple times. I'm a wreck. I'm a mess. I shouldn't have done it. I blew it. There's a porter there to take anybody down off the mountain that can't make it. So my thought process is I'm crying, and I'm not crying cute, really cute tears of, oh, that's so sweet. I'm, you know, sobbing tears where it's very attractive. And I remember as I'm laying there on the mountain after throwing up, that my guide could have done one of two things. He could have sent me back down with the porter. I've just thrown up. I'm a mess. I've disobeyed him. He knows what happened. My ice axe is still sticking in the ground there. Or he can do what he did. I'm a grown woman, and he comes over to me, and he kneels by me, and he literally picks me up in his arms, and he's holding me. And he keeps saying the same phrase, "Don, you're a strong woman, and you'll make it." And I remember as he's, you know, right here is the only part of my skin. He's trying to get my tears away because I can't see hardly. And I remember he's massaging my calves and my wrists because I'm so cold. And I keep saying to him, "I don't think I can do it." And about the fifth time, he finally says to me, "Then I will carry you." And this wonderful African guide who would climb the mountain since he was 17, he's now 53, every other week for his whole life, then said to me, "Then let me carry you." And I said, "Okay." And this man put me kind of, I just literally was strapped around him. He took off my backpack, took off my ice axe, gave it to my friends that I was climbing with. And this man climbed with me, just strapped to him. And the amazing thing that happened, I was on his back for 15, 20 minutes. And you know what happened while I was on his back? My desire to make it up to the top completely returned, where it had been gone 20 minutes earlier. I was still sick, I still was freezing, but my desire to make it came back. And it came back while I was being carried by my guide. Sisters, it doesn't matter what we do. Again, there's nothing you can do that is going to turn him away from you. He loves you. And if you'll let him, he desires to carry you and to lift you and to flip on that headlamp when it's dark, to give you light. You know, I have, and I hold this very close to me, one of my brothers, one of Michelle and I, our brothers, over the past year made a very horrible decision. To such an extent that darkness came on him and his whole family. And when we found out about it, he took Michelle and I aside on that horrible June day, and he told us what he had done. And it was devastating. It made us so sad. We couldn't get up for a couple days. We were so sad for him. So sad. And he was so dark, you guys. I'm not going to tell you what he did or what happened, but I will tell you what he has gone through since then. As he has turned to his Heavenly Father, and I remember him telling us how the world and everybody just thought he was such a loser for what he did. Because what he did was so lame and horrible. But then he told us, remember when we were sitting there, he told us, "But I know the Heavenly Father loves me. And I've watched him." And it's now coming up to about 9 months. And I've watched as he has turned to the Savior, as he has allowed the Savior to carry him and to lift him. And he's allowed the Savior to remind him how much his Heavenly Father loves him. And his life now is 180 degrees or 360, oh, it's 180. He is so full of light and hope. And don't get me wrong, it's been a long process. It wasn't overnight. He had a lot of repenting to do and a lot of asking people for forgiveness. But I have watched as these mistakes, as heinous and horrible as they were, have literally become a blessing in his life, where now more than ever before, he understands the atoning sacrifice of our Savior. He knows because he has done it. He has tried it. He has kept the commandments, and now he knows that they lead to truth and freedom. In chapter 8, the Savior says in verse 31, he says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And right here, for our final thing today, would you cross-reference next to verse 36? John chapter 14, verse 6. And let's conclude with this last verse today. John chapter 14, verse 6. And in the end of verse 5, it's Thomas that says, you know, "Lord, how can we know the way?" What do we do? Where do we go? This wonderful verse of verses. And Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Sisters, the atoning sacrifice of the Savior, that from here on out, as we study the New Testament, is what the Savior's whole mindset is focused upon, is the central act in all human history. All of your sins right now, all of your heartaches, all of the things that life throws at you were part of that awful arithmetic of the atonement. So now, there is absolutely nothing we can do that will separate us from the love of Christ if we will. He not only waits for us, he's not only asking us, he's seeking us out. Come. Come unto him. God be thanked for the matchless gift of his divine Son. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.